daylight again, once again. Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
Rabbana, Rabbana, ya Rabbana, ya Rabbana, ya Hayyu, ya Qayyum, nawwir qalbana.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be asking an interesting question, and that question is about the etiquettes of fasting. What are the etiquettes of fasting? As you know, we are in the month of Ramadan, and the month of Ramadan is a very important month spiritually. It is the month in which we are obliged to fast. And it's also a month which, with other distinctions. For example, it's the month in which the Holy Quran was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is a month in which we have the occurrence of the famous night of ordainment, Laylatul Qadr. So there's a lot of other spiritual, distinctions for this month. It's the only month which has been mentioned in the Holy Quran by name, Shahru Ramadan. And we're obliged to fast, of course, in this month. But, you know, fasting, everything has its own etiquettes, its adab, its customs that should be accompanied with. Today, we're going to be looking at some of the etiquettes of fasting. The Holy Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has been reported to have said, Allah Mighty and Exalted says, He whose limbs do not fast by refraining from what I have prohibited, then there is no need for him to refrain from food and drink is for my sake. And this is an interesting hadith. This is actually a hadith of Qudsi. As you know, sacred hadith. These are hadiths which related by one of the infallibles from Allah. And these are the actual words of Allah, but they're not part of the Holy Quran. In this hadith, Allah says that if you cannot keep your limbs away, other limbs away from prohibited things, there's no need for you to refrain from food and drink. Meaning, which means that while you're fasting and refraining from those things which are one should avoid in the state of fasting, it's also necessary for you to keep your other limbs away from those things which are prohibited. And in another hadith, we read the following. Imam Ali alayhi salam said, Fasting is just as much keeping away from prohibited things as it is keeping away from food and drink. As-siyamu ijtinamul maharim kama yamtani'ur rajulu minat ta'ame washarab. And in a very beautiful hadith narrated from the daughter of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Fatima al-Zahra, alayha as-salam, she said, "What is the fasting person doing with his fast if he is not guarding his tongue, his hearing, his sight, and his limbs from sin?" And finally, Muhammad ibn Muslim, a very famous transmitter of hadith, has been reported to have said, "Abu Abdullah alayhi salam, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said." When you fast, your hearing must fast, along with your sight, your hair, your skin. And he listed a number of other things and said, The day that you fast must not be like a day that you do not fast. You can't just be fasting and, you know, you're playing video games, you're Facebooking and doing everything that you used to do on the other days. The only thing is you're not eating, right? A lot of people, you know, they try to get through the day fasting by actually these kind of things increase on those days. They play more video games on those days. They watch more movies on those days just to preoccupy themselves so they don't remember that they're hungry and thirsty, right? If this is, you know, the state of fasting, then, you know, there's no really need to fast. Like, we should try to be better on the days that we're fasting. That was the whole purpose of fasting. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the etiquettes of fasting. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Shout for their victory.
Part 1.
Football is one of the most lucrative businesses in our time. Not many industries can overtake it. Football is the most powerful non-media phenomenon in the world. All tycoons and influential people want to have control over it. Football is the most important news in the world. All cameras are fixed on the green field. Think about it a little. What can you find in this world that's not tied to football? We can't shut our eyes. Football is everywhere. It's so conspicuous and omnipresent that you cannot deny it. Fans and spectators, the strongest impetus for football. Just imagine for a moment what would have happened if football didn't enjoy such a huge popular support. This is a rule. The larger the number of the people who are engaged in a phenomenon, the more significant the phenomenon will be. Football gets its power from the cheering of the fans. But why do people become fans? Wherever in the world 22 people run after a ball, some spectators will definitely show up. In some places, fewer people, and in some other places, more people. And sometimes, there is such a huge crowd of spectators and fans that it hinders the match. For example, in the final match of the knockout games in Britain in 1923, over 300,000 people stormed the stadium. Many other matches in the history of the sport had so many spectators that they had to sit up to the sidelines. Fans, whether it's stadiums or in front of TV screens or monitors, will be an integral part of matches and events related to them. They jump up and down, they cry, they shout and get mad as far as getting a heart attack. They swear, they fight, they cause mayhem, and sometimes they even get killed. The spectators cheer their favorite teams and players and give them energy. Sometimes they do it so well, it leads to a comeback. Yeah, The spectators boo the rival team's players and make them nervous. Even if it's necessary, they disrupt the games. As it's always said, they're the 12 players of their team. That's why all players and coaches share their happiness with them, because football spectators are not just watchers of a sports match. For those who watch matches under scorching heat or heavy snow, football is no joke. They love football. But what do people want from football? Why do they arrange everything in their lives based on football? The first answer is this: entertainment. Football is the best entertainment in the world. You only need to watch it to feel the miracle, the beauty of the techniques, the excitement of the sideline issues, the amazing tactics, and eventually, the display of fate. You can find everything in football. Everything you need for happiness, sadness, surprise, or excitement. Even in the most boring matches, there are things that will make you remember them for weeks. After all, people always want to be entertained. That's why they watch movies or go on vacations or do thousands of other things. Football gives them this gift. What's more entertaining than being at a stadium and watching the most beautiful sport by mankind? But more importantly is the feeling of it. When people enter the stadium, they become members of a big society, a group with the same flag and colors, with the same slogans, the same goal, the same idea, and the same wish. You become united with thousands of people at the stadiums who sing the same song or laugh and cry for the same thing. It satisfies one of human beings' most basic needs, the tendency to socialize, the need to be united with others, the instinct to communicate with a group without the usual expenses for social relationships. Being a part of a coordinated society is the best feeling in the world. It's a feeling of sameness and cordiality, a feeling of esprit de corps. And the third reason is what we call catharsis.
Most amazing Champions League night this great crowd has ever seen. It's the greatest ever semi-final comeback in the history of the competition. Liverpool are into the final, and we will never ever forget quite how they did it.
Catharsis is the feeling the audience gets after listening to a masterpiece symphony or watching an impressive play. It's a kind of revolution inside you. It's a kind of spiritual experience. Football is a small example of our life. So merciless, so beautiful, and so fair. The most sorrowful tragedies along with surprises, achievements, and epics. The biggest protagonists next to the most detested antagonists in the most spectacular clashes. Watching football makes you feel that you're part of a bigger experience, a part of the common experience by human beings whose identity is exactly similar to our life. The experience of watching a good match is just like watching a play by Shakespeare. You have a strange feeling afterwards, a kind of pleasant lightness. People watch football for these things. The importance of the spectators can't be realized anywhere as much as in the World Cup. The World Cup is the most important event in the world of football. It's a headline of all the media in the world. Billions of people across the world watch it. All nations follow it. That's why a national team's participation in the World Cup is the biggest dream for its fans. They support their teams months ahead of the games, in World Cup qualification games, in friendlies, in practice sessions, and even at the airports. They're always everywhere, and they accompany their teams in the breathtaking path towards the World Cup. If a country's national team isn't used to regularly taking part in the World Cup, they hold large celebrations on the streets after qualification. Fans boost the players' spirits along the way to prepare for the World Cup. And they get ready and go to the stadiums on the other side of the planet to shout their country's names and support the players. This is a climax of human beings' love for football.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, dini, wal-Azam, ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about, in fact, some of the rules related to fasting and Ramadan, since we are in the month of mercy, in the month of barakah, and in the month of Ramadan. So we're going to deal with this, in fact, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani.
For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jadus. In this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest, our speaker, we are talking about some of the jurisprudential laws about fasting and Ramadan based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. Sheikh Javid, you know, what jurisprudential law applies to a person who immerses himself in water, all right?
Yes.
You said in one of the earlier episodes about, you know, even ghusl by way of immersion, and you said this invalidates fasting.
According to His Eminence.
Yes. But what happens to a person like a diver, for example, who's wearing a kind of waterproof clothing or item of clothes that, you know, prevents the water from touching the body of the person, a kind of diving suit, I mean.
Sure.
Like, you know, it doesn't allow the body to become wet. So does this, in fact, affect the person who's fasting?
Well, the issue of immersion underwater, first of all, I would like to say, is a matter of controversy because some scholars have said that immersion or immersing one's complete entire body underwater does not break the fast. Like, for example, we see Grand Ayatollah Sistani is of the view that immersion by ghusl by way of immersion does not make the fast white. On the contrary, His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei is of the view that ghusl by way of immersion, makes the fast white, or even diving underwater makes the fast white. Now, when it comes
when you
to
say immersion, according to Ayatollah Khamenei, invalidates fasting.
Yes.
Do you mean like by dipping the whole body along with the head?
Yes, that's it.
Yes.
Because when you submerge your head underwater, then it means that all parts of your body are supposed to be underwater, okay? When you dive underwater or go underwater and the water overtakes you, including your head, then, of course, according to Ayatollah Khamenei, your fast becomes wet. And when it comes to the swimsuit, because, you know, some divers, or if not all, they wear the swimsuit, His Eminence has said in his fatwa that if the clothing has close contact with the individual's head, then it is problematic. It's a matter of ishkal or a matter of problem. And it's, when it's problem, then it is very difficult to say that his fast is valid. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
His fast, because it's problematic. And the fast is very much likely to be invalid. But therefore, since there is ishkal...
But there is this condition, you said, that if the diving suit touches his body, right?
Yes, if it is his MSS, if it is in close contact
mm-hmm.
with his head, and of course he dives underwater, and it's always the case, I think so.
Yes.
It's the case. So the fast becomes wide, it's problematic, you know, it's difficult to say, according to his MSS, that his fast is valid, and therefore he should perform the qada as an obligatory precaution.
Uh-huh. But if there is some kind of air between the diving suit and the head, then is it still problematic?
But you know, we just look at the common sense.
Like there are some kind of helmets.
Helmet.
All right. That there is still a layer of thin air between you and that helmet.
But that doesn't mean it is not in close contact. The swimsuit is covering. It's sticking to your head, and there is some oxygen moving around probably.
Yes.
Or it is maybe confined within the swimsuit,
yes,
probably, and so it is problematic. The fast is invalid, and therefore, as an obligatory precaution, because this is a matter of precaution,
mm-hmm.
as an obligatory precaution, the individual has to give qada. But since it is a matter of precaution, an individual can refer to the next most learned mujtahid
mm-hmm.
in matters of precaution, whether the precaution is obligatory or mustahab. The individual can choose to go to another mujtahid and follow the act according to the fatwa of the next most learned mujtahid.
I see. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. Let's take a short break and we'll be back to our program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Stay with us.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah, don't let me go astray, cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jad, hosting this program, and our guest speaker, Sheikh Javid. We are still talking about some of the jurisprudential laws about the month of Ramadan and fasting, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khomeini. Sheikh Javid, is it permitted for a person to travel on purpose, intentionally, during this month, this holy month of Ramadan, or not? In order to break that individual's fast and or avoid fasting one way or another?
Well, traveling is always permissible, and it does not amount to any kind of disregard or disrespect to the month of Ramadan, Unlike some people, some laity, some ordinary individuals who think that, okay, traveling is a kind of ignoring the fast of Ramadan, it is a disrespect. Well, the religious authorities have said time and again that it is permissible, it's always permissible to travel, no matter what the reason. If you are traveling to visit your parents, if you are traveling to, let's say, to earn your livelihood, if you are traveling for camping, for whatever reason, as long as you are a traveler, you must break your fast, no matter what the excuse or what the reason for traveling is. So, as a traveler, first of all, basically speaking, it is always permissible to travel. Traveling is not haram. It is not forbidden in the month of Ramadan, though it is, you know, it is better to stay to observe fast throughout Ramadan and to have to observe the complete month of Ramadan. It is very good, but in the event that one is feels tired or because of some, let's say, reasons, like for example, you have exam today.
Mm-hmm.
Or tomorrow, and you want to break your fast. You cannot break your fast in at home as long as you are there in your home. So you should go out of the city, at least 44 kilometers. You can drive, or you can walk, and then come back. Break your fast during the trip or the journey, and then come back and take your exam.
Mm-hmm.
That is it. It is always permissible.
I see. Okay, another question, Sheikh Chobi, it's kind of long. Let me say that a person responsible for performing an obligatory fast decided to fulfill his duty but could not because of the unexpected events or unforeseen circumstances. For example, he prepared to travel after sunrise. He traveled, but failed to return home before noon,
mm-hmm.
you know. He had not done, for example, anything but that invalidates the fast, except that the time for making the intention of an obligatory fast has elapsed.
Mm-hmm.
All right?
Yes.
And that day is one in which fasting is recommended. All right?
Yes.
Is it valid if he makes the intention to perform a recommended or mustahab fast?
When one is responsible for the Qadha Ramadan fast, it is basically invalid to make intentions to perform a mustahab fast. That's the point, because as long as you have an obligatory fast to keep or to observe, there's no room for any mustahab activity like mustahab fast. You cannot observe mustahab fast.
Mm-hmm.
So it is basically obligatory and mandatory to relieve yourself, to rid yourself of the obligation of the qadha fast. So it is important that you observe the qadha fast, and then if you have already done if you are done with qadha fast, then of course there is room for mustahab fast to observe. And even if the time of making intention for performing an obligatory fast has passed, so it is, of course, invalid to make intentions to perform a mustahab fast. You know, a mustahab fast and a wajib fast, they cannot be reconciled with each other in terms of, you know, putting mustahab fast first and then giving more importance to mustahab fast and then to the wajib fast.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much, Sheikh Chobi. And thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Rahmanun Rahimun Mannanun Kareemun Salamun Aleemun Malajan ilaha illahum Ghaffarun Jameelun Wahhabun تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
Everyone has a beloved. And you, dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
الذين يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه.
Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ramadan is here. It is the month of Quran, and this is the program of Quran. We ask all our brothers and sisters to pray for us in this month and not to forget us whilst they're reading the Quran. To all our brothers and sisters across the globe who are ambitious to study the Quran, just as we are. And for that, we have Brother Habib with us. Brother Habib, salam alaikum. May God accept your fasts and your prayers.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear brothers and sisters.
Inshallah, God accepts our worshipping. We're on chapter 72 of the Quran. Let's listen to verses 6 onwards, and we'll be back for the discussion. Don't go away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajeeb. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وأنهم ظنوا كما ظننتم أن لن يبعث الله أحدا.
And they had thought, as you thought, that Allah would never send anyone as a messenger. And we have sought to reach the heaven, but found it filled with powerful guards and burning flames. And we used to sit therein in positions for hearing, but whoever listens now will find a burning flame lying in wait for him.
You listen to chapter 72, verses 6 onwards on IRIB English Radio. This is Quran Quest. Let's go straight to it. On this verse, verse 6, it reads, "Indeed, some persons from the humans would seek the protection of some persons from the jinn, thus only adding to their rebellion." I want to generalize on this. There are people who seek the assistance of jinn even nowadays. First of all, is it possible? And secondly, if it is it smart?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. We will talk more about that, inshallah ta'ala, in the coming verses. But in quick summary, to answer your question, the Arabs before, even non-Arabs, they used to be in touch with the jinn. They used to be in touch with the jinn, and the jinn used to have an amount of knowledge, as verse 7 we will see. Verse 8, we will talk more about, inshallah ta'ala. So they used to do each other services. Scratch my back, I scratch your back. Mm-hmm. There were services from the two parts. And to this day, me personally, I do believe it's still available. But the jinn do not have that knowledge that they used to have. It's mm-hmm. closed now.
Uh-huh.
It's closed now. But they do reach to some kind of, let's say, like 90% of reality, 80% of reality. They do have the capability to, you know, to check out about things. For example, I have a qareen, or someone that's a jinn that's near me, and you have a jinn that's near you. I have a contract with my jinn, right? So I come and tell him, all right, what was Hussein eating yesterday? Right? And he asks your jinn, and he says that he was eating onions. So I tell you, you're eating onions, and you look surprised and shocked.
Because it's such an absurd thing to suddenly eat.
I know, but they also bring up, they make me into a TV show, because, you know, I'm able to know what you ate.
Is it smart to approach jinns for that kind of help?
I haven't tried it, but I don't know what's the worth of it.
Well, information, like you said.
There are some dangers to it. You cannot deny the fact. There are some dangers to it. You will fall into some ma'asi. I'm not a ruhani sheikh. I don't know about this stuff. Mm-hmm. I'm a hawzawi sheikh. I read fiqh and usul. Okay. And I read Jewish the sayings students. Of Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam.
Narrations.
Yeah, narrations and hadith. I do not know about the jinn too much. There is a story available in Amud al-Amud.
Yeah.
Sheikh Asadullah al-Kadhimi.
Yeah.
Sheikh al-Hur al-Amili states that it has been narrated or transmitted that he used to have discussions and debates with jinn. Yeah, that's something to review in Amul al-Amul, al-Hur al-Amili.
Uh-huh.
Sheikh Abbas al-Qumi also writes it down and mentions it in his book Al-Fawa'id al-Radawiyya. I'm bringing up the name of the scholars so you guys don't get disappointed and say, wow, who says that? I'm just saying what the scholars said. This is something that's available.
Okay, all right. Thank you very much. It's time for a break right now. We'll be back right after the break.
Love is everywhere. So much peace fills up the air. Ramadan, month of the Quran, I feel it inside me, strengthening my iman. But how I wish you'd be here with me all year around. Ramadan, Ramadan, Ramadan.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We're on chapter 72. Let's move on to verse 7. They thought, the jinn thought, just as you think, that Allah will not raise anyone from the dead. So you said that this is addressing the mushrikeen of Mecca, the kuffar, the disbelievers of Mecca. Were there people who believed in the oneness of God but denied resurrection?
The people of Mecca or the jinn?
The people of Mecca.
The people of Mecca, they did believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was the one that created the idols. But yet the idols were the ones that had power.
All the power.
They had the authority. They were powerful. And this is very, very important to understand the meaning of shirk.
Mm-hmm.
The meaning of shirk does not always mean that they created. But really, but going back to the fact that do they have that authority or not? Believing that a person has this authority or not.
Independent of God.
Exactly. Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that has authority over everything. Do they have authority in on the line of authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Or was their authority given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Both of them are lies. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not give the stones, these rocks, any authority at all. Why do I say that give them? Because, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave authority to the angel of death to remove the souls, some sort of authority over human beings, to remove the soul, to remove the, you know, the soul from the body at the end of the day. So they used to believe that they had authority. They were powerful. They would make them, if there was a paradise, they would enter paradise. They are the reasons why they are so high in this world, for example. And studying the beliefs of the Qurayshi is very important in understanding the aqaid of the Shia as well. Especially when it comes to some of the statuses of the Imam alayhum as-salam, some of the Mughaleen, al-Nusayriya and other, they exaggerate to a point where there's no difference between you and the Christians. There's no difference between you and the pagan worshippers. To a point where some of them, you know, wal'ayadu billah, unfortunately, we're the face of it, right? We're Shia. Both of us are called Shia, but at the end of the day, they're the ones that are bringing in these false creeds, these false beliefs. Some of them fall through to our, you know, society, unfortunately, and people start to say this is the Shia belief. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam used to curse the Mughaleen. Abu al-Khattab used to make him not sleep at night.
Mm-hmm.
To that point,
Abu al-Khattab was an exaggerator.
Abu al-Khattab was a good person at the beginning of his time. He was a companion of Imam Baqir alayhi salam. Then he changed into a worshipper of Imam Baqir.
Wow.
Yes.
While he was alive.
He was alive.
While Imam Baqir was alive.
And Imam Baqir would tell him, no, I'm not that manner.
And yet he
and
would...
And yet he would, no, he would do...
There were some people who worshipped Imam Ali alayhi salam.
And he burned them.
Yes.
Qawmun min al-zitt. Available in the Kafi Sharif, the saying.
Let's talk about the resurrection part
yeah,
here.
Yeah, yeah. So at the end of the day, this is also pointing out to the fact that the jinn will also be resurrected.
That's a very interesting point.
Mm-hmm. That's very
along with the humans or independent of humans.
No. There are some verses that you know point out to, you could understand from it that humans and the jinn together, all the creation. Wow. يوم يجمع الخلائق, the day that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings together creations.
It's one heck of a scene, the day of judgment.
We hope Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala aids us on that.
Thank you very much. Let's take our final break and we'll be back right after the break for the rest of the program. Don't go away.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. We're on chapter 72 of the Quran, verses 8 and 9 read, "Indeed we made for the heaven and found it full of..." I think we need to talk a lot about these two verses. "Indeed we made for the heaven and found it full of mighty sentries and flames. We used to sit in its positions to eavesdrop, but anyone listening now finds a flame waiting for him." We talked about this a few times. It's about the information that the jinn obtain.
Yes, like how I said, the knowledge, status of knowledge differs. I'm still researching about this. I'm still studying about it. So don't take it as a final answer. Before the Day of Judgment, there's still more knowledge to gain. To some extent, there is some knowledge to gain. Like even when the Prophet ﷺ was during Isra and Mi'raj, when he would enter the heaven, he would ask, "What is this? Why is this this? Why is it like this?" And Gibra'il would answer. Gabriel would answer him. So there's still to gain. There's still knowledge to gain. There's still knowledge to have. You gain it by, for example, you know, in the status. So at the end of the day, the jinn, they were gaining knowledge. They were getting this knowledge and they would use this knowledge. This knowledge is information. The information is important. There's nothing more valuable than knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
They would use it, but who says they would use it in good? They would use it in bad. For example, you know, like even to the point of, for example, chemistry, right? Knowing this chemical, this does with that, or it interacts like this, or whatever, any laws of physics, right? They can use its knowledge, its valuable information, they use it for their own, you know.
For evil.
For evil, for good. Some of them use it for good, right? So they would listen, they would gain from the skies, they would find places to look at the angels, well, what are they talking about, what's happening. But then all of a sudden, whenever we would sit down, we'd get hit by fires, by rocks. We see guards available. We can't gain that knowledge anymore.
Mm-hmm. They've been blocked from that.
We've been blocked. And that is the reason why they went to Earth to look for the reason behind it. Some of them started searching. Why has it been blocked? What's happening? What's new?
And that's when perhaps they heard the Quran.
When they were searching for it, some interpreters state that, yes.
Mm-hmm. So they were blocked from divine knowledge, so they wondered what's happened.
Yeah.
They searched and they heard the Quran and they found out that's where the divine knowledge is now.
Yes.
It's in the Quran. And it also means that obtaining knowledge from the jinn, you never really know how reliable that information
now,
is.
Nowadays, yes, it's not reliable. Before, it might have been reliable. Because if they weren't lying, for example, right, they had no use to this lie, that the liar would be something of an outcast and that they had the honor of not lying. They had no fear of lying. That by itself is really just a topic. And the more I think about it right now, it just popped up to my mind that, you know, there was a time where, you know, you don't expect people to lie. You expect people to tell the truth. Unfortunately, nowadays, do we see this?
It's exactly the opposite.
It's exactly like, are you telling the truth? The thing is that before they used to say, are you lying? Now we say that, are you telling the truth?
When someone's very nice.
Yeah.
Why is this guy being nice? Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajul sharif. Inshallah, we'll all have the privilege of seeing Sahib al-Zaman, inshallah, rule over us. And inshallah, in this Ramadan, I ask all our listeners to make this their top prayer. The reappearance of Sahib al-Zaman. And please don't forget us from your prayers and du'as. We really, really need it. This program is all about studying the Quran to practice its teachings in our lives. Don't forget, and that's why we read the Quran. If you missed this episode, don't worry. You can always download an archive from our website. Simply search IRIB English Radio Quran Quest. Till next episode, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions. On the 30th of March of each year, Palestinians commemorate Land Day, as dozens of Palestinians were martyred, injured, and arrested on this day in 1976 inside the 1948 interior occupied Palestinian territories as they were defending their lands that the occupation forces were trying to confiscate. Land Day commemorates the death of six Palestinians and the injuring of 70 others by Israeli gunfire in Nazareth in 1976 during protests against Israeli land expropriation. Land Day also serves to remind the world of the continued injustice of Israel's historical and ongoing illegal confiscation of Palestinian land. The lands of the towns of Arabe, Sakhnin, Deir Hanna, Arab al-Sawa'ad, and other areas of the Galilee, the Triangle, and the Negev were at the heart of this project, as they were added to other lands previously confiscated for the purpose of building new Jewish settlements there. The Palestinians of the interior paid in blood to defend their lands at a time when all the Palestinian people, at home and abroad, stood by them, especially in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, to turn this day into an immortal national day that the Palestinians celebrate every year. Since that day, Land Day has been considered an important and prominent milestone in the history of the Palestinian struggle and has turned into an occasion in which the Palestinians affirm their adherence to the land and their opposition to the illegal Israeli settlement policy. Land Day surpasses all deals made by Arab regimes with the Zionist entity, which will undoubtedly, like their predecessors, remain ink on paper, expressing verbal positions that have no realities on the ground. Those who know this fact are the Israelis themselves, who do not give weight to all the statements, decisions, and declarations made by all the normalizing regimes. However, what Israel really fears is the spirit of resistance that is born with every son and daughter of Palestine, because Israel knows that this spirit is the one that threatens its entity, settlement, and colonization of our land and our sanctities. Any observer of the events in Palestine, especially over the past 3 years, must reconsider his calculations, thinking, and evaluation of most of pre-made Western-instigated beliefs about Palestine. This is because the sight of the unarmed Palestinians on Land Day coming out with their children defying death and loss to tell the world this is our land and we are ready to die for its sake, while most of the other Arabs are suffering under the weight of international concepts and blackmail that would only lead them to more loss and humiliation in an ever so evolving world order. It has become clear today, and after 74 years of settler colonial usurping occupation of Palestine, that the land is the beginning and the end, and that the land is the real story, and it is the goal that the usurping Israeli entity wants to possess. And for that, they commit the most heinous massacres in history. And yet, they are still faced by a resistance of a people like no other. Welcome to the Mideast Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Seven years ago, on March 30, Israeli police shot and killed six Palestinian natives as they were protesting the Israeli government's expropriation of thousands of dunams of Palestinian land. Since then, March 30 has been known as Land Day. It has become a major commemorative date in the Palestinian political calendar and an important event in the Palestinian collective narrative, one that emphasizes Palestinian resistance to Israeli occupation, colonization, and steadfastness. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Suhail Natour, Director of the Human Development Center. Thank you very much for being with us, Dr. Suhail. Now, the land that was usurped, confiscated, and stolen since 1948, today it presents its most honorable men and sons as martyrs at the altars of defending the homeland. So the whole world and history testify that the right does not fall by the statute of limitations. In 2023, what does Land Day represent to the Palestinians living under the occupation today?
You know, the Palestinian people had fallen in 1948 under the Israeli occupation. Two-thirds of Palestinian people were kicked out of the land, scattered here and there, part of in Lebanon, part in Syria, part in Jordan, and also part in Gaza. The left Palestinian part, which was approximately 160,000 Palestinians, stayed in the occupied Palestine, announced as the State of Israel. Since that time, they were under the military rule and butchered and all the time, but also they tried to keep silent because there was no organization of resistance complete. Everyone wanted to resist, but at the same time, there was no liberation movement announced until late after 1970s. In the 76, the Palestinians in the occupied Palestine called Israel, they were feeling that the Palestinian resistance who began to make operations against the Israelis is breaking all this brutality of the Israelis and winning support in the Arab world within the Palestinian people. That's why when the Israelis ordered, and they were ordering all the time to confiscate the land of the Palestinians, and the Palestinians in the occupied territories found themselves that they can't defend their inalienable right of in the land. That's why for the first time it was clear that any opposition will be hurt by the Israelis by brutality of the police, etc. In 13th of March, when the Israelis ordered to confiscate the land, a big portion of land between Sakhnin and Araba at that time, in order to Judaize the Galilee, Palestinians refused. And this refusal began to be widespread in everywhere there is a Palestinian. That's why they decided to confront the police. In that time, the police minimized the capacity of the Palestinians, but one day after day, they found that a big number of Palestinians are joining in protesting before the 13th of March. In the 13th of March, it's called the Land Day because it was the biggest demonstration ever happened since the occupation, since 1948, in all parts of Palestine, south and north. And in that time, it was some new indication of the unity of the Palestinian people, because the Palestinians from outside who were making some operations militarily against the Israelis by the Fidayeen found that the reaction within the Palestinians in 1948 is positive, and they are hoping to join together their capacities.
Well, Dr. Natour, 47 years later, after 1976, and after all the massacres that were committed before that and after that, it is really puzzling to see that 74 years since the occupation and the massacres, we still see that the Palestinian Authority in the West Bank still thinks that anything good can come out of the coordination with the Zionist entity. Is this an effective way to restore the land, in your opinion?
This is one of the big questions which differing the Palestinian resistance movement groups now, because a part in Ramallah is thinking that by the repetition to be adapted by the UN resolutions vaguely interpreted by the mighty Israeli and profound terrorists on the right, they said that we can, by the influence of the Americans, or they dream that the Americans will play a role with the promise